is a particularly difficult thing to experience at times when you have known that kind of support and then that support goes. And you no longer have that feeling of being upheld, of having that person that you can turn to. And in a sense, that's what the disciples went through. It's certainly what they went through when Jesus died, and even when he rose again, when he departed from them, they also knew that reality. And Jesus himself makes it clear that he understands that that's the case, that they are going to miss the fact that he is not with them there, present before them. But he will not be. And so Jesus has already spoken to them about this, but he reminds them of the promise that he has already made in relation to the very presence of God being with them. Because the Holy Spirit has been promised to them to come and to minister to them in this way. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. He's already explained to them that it is the Holy Spirit who is going to work in their lives. In Jesus' physical absence, that the Holy Spirit is going to be with them. He is going to be among them. He is going to be in them. And he is going to work in their lives in a wonderful way. And what we see here in this verse, we see that there is a promise, a reminder at least of the promise that has already been made. And there's a reminder to them that they need to tarry, to wait. And there's also a reminder to them that they are to wait with a purpose, that they are to look to God for power from on high. Because how otherwise would this group of frail men and women, and you know, we see that those who had been in the company of Jesus when he was betrayed, they fled. They ran away when Jesus was arrested. How would they stand up and be counted as witnesses? Wouldn't they just run away again? What would overcome their fear? What would undo their readiness to run away from the hard things? It was this, the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But if their lives were to be characterized by the power and work of the Holy Spirit, they had to wait for his coming. Of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was a unique moment in the experience of the church, when the power of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the whole church. And it is not a repeatable experience in that sense. It was the start, as it were, of this particular mode of the church functioning. Functioning without Jesus being present with them. And I want us to think then about these realities and to think about what this verse says to us. Although we aren't looking for another Pentecost in that sense, because Pentecost is a one-off experience, yet we are still to look for the power of the Holy Spirit to be at work in us. We are still to wait to seek the Lord and to seek his blessing. And we are still to expect his power to be apparent and to be made apparent in our lives, to arrive, as it were, in our experience. we are still to look for him to come with power to work in us. So first, let's look at this promise. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Now, we know that the disciples were faced with a monumental task. I suppose they probably, in a sense, had little idea of what lay ahead of them. But the Lord knew exactly what lay ahead of them. He knew what they were going to do. And he knew that they certainly couldn't do it in their own strength. How was this going to come about? How was the church going to grow from a group of 12 disciples or 11 disciples at this point, apostles, and 120 disciples or so in Jerusalem? How was the church going to grow from that to being a worldwide family? How was that going to happen? It wasn't going to happen through Peter doing the kind of thing that he had done before. Peter was a kind of bold individual. He did many bold things that we see, but recorded for us in the gospel. But when he steps out in his own boldness, it's not a positive thing. And we see him even being rebuked by the Lord for some of the things that he does when he steps out in his own natural boldness. And he's brought to a place where he's emptied of himself. Where he comes to realize that he has no strength of his own. He comes to realize the reality of his spiritual state, that naturally he is a sinner who deserves nothing of God's grace. But God has touched his life and God has come into his life. And he has worked in him. And he has brought him to a place where he is emptied of himself. I mean, even when Jesus is betrayed, what do we see? Peter takes a sword and he strikes off Malchus's ear, which Jesus then heals. Peter does not do what he's supposed to do. He doesn't understand things aright at that point. But he's emptied of himself. And he comes to the place where, together with all the other disciples, he's afraid. He's afraid of the Jewish authorities, the rulers in Jerusalem, the spiritual authorities who were out to get the followers of Jesus. He's afraid of them. So from being this bold individual who is ready to take up the sword for an uprising, he's brought to a place where he's cowering in fear in an inner room with the doors locked. He's brought to that place by God himself. What happens is that they obey the word of Jesus and they understand this promise, and they lay hold of this promise that they've been given, that the Holy Spirit will come and that he will work in the church to enable them to do what they simply could not do otherwise. He lays hold of that. He lays hold of the promise. He understands, certainly, that this promise is a fulfillment of that promise that God gives, that he won't leave or forsake his children. He will continue to be with them. And he, Peter and the others, continue in that hope, in that understanding, in that confidence, you might say. But it's not a confidence in their own ability. They've been given a promise. And they understood their need of laying hold of that promise. And we ourselves need also to lay hold of that promise, that the Holy Spirit is indeed our helper, the one who enables us to live for the Lord by His strength and His power at work in us. Now, one of the key passages in relation to this promise is John 14. And in John 14, we read at verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, this is an incredibly important element of this promise. Now, it's not the entirety of the promise that is given, but it is an incredibly important element of it. And it's a wonderful promise. But it also teaches us amazing, powerful truths, showing us something of the nature of the work of the Spirit and also our response, what our response should be to His work in us. This statement reminds us of this primary element of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, that He teaches us. But He doesn't teach us new and novel things. He teaches us what has already been spoken. He teaches us the Word of God. And this is incredibly important, because heresies, false teaching, whether they're modern or ancient, have mostly come from the idea that the Spirit has taught something new. Now, in reality, these teachings are things that are in a person's mind, and they have a feeling about them, and they ascribe that to the Spirit. And then in ascribing that to the Spirit, they ascribe authority to that interpretation. And we mustn't make our feelings the basis of our interpretation of Scripture. That's what liberal theology does. They claim, now we might think liberal theology are so far away from things that they wouldn't even believe in the work of the Spirit, but they still claim that the Spirit of God is revealing new truth. That's what liberal theology claims. Now, liberal theology grew out of a pietism that made feelings the interpreter of Scripture. I think that's an important thing to lay hold of, to understand what pietism is, where feelings are made the interpreter of Scripture and indeed of experience. And eventually what happens when a person follows that path is that they equate their feelings about the truth with the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And that is a dangerous path to walk down, because we must beware of attributing our feelings to the Spirit of God. Because although God may well move our feelings can be very easily moved by other influences. And if we falsely attribute something to the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives when it is no such thing, it is effectively blasphemy. Now, it's also interesting that what goes hand in hand with this idea, and you see this very much coming to the fore in liberal theology, but you see it also in many other perspectives in the broader Christian church, where where things are not quite as they should be. And it's this idea that the New Testament, or God in the New Testament, is different from God in the Old Testament. And this idea is hugely dangerous because it undermines the very revelation of God. Because if we read the Old and New Testaments properly, we find that they reveal one God, the same God. And we can't fully understand the Old Testament without the New, or the New Testament without the Old. God has given us one Bible to be understood as His Word. And it is self-interpreting in that sense. He has set there the truth that helps us to understand the truth of the Scriptures. And that's why the Reformation principle of interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so every spirit, we might say, or every emotional response to truth needs to be tested in the light of the Word of God. Because we can easily set ourselves up as arbiters of Scripture, when what we really need to do is to submit to the Scripture, to submit to the revelation of God, and seek the Spirit's enabling to understand what He has already said in the Word. And this is the promise that is given, that the Holy Spirit promises to do this in our lives, to help us understand the Word, to enable us to understand the truth of the Scripture in the light of the truth of the Scripture, as He brings the Scripture together and helps us to understand how it sheds light on itself and how it is not contradictory in any way whatsoever. Because if we believe in a contradictory Scripture, then we might as well abandon the faith, because it would be a false faith. But the Scriptures do not contradict one another, because God does not contradict Himself. And He is faithful to His Word. He is faithful to His promise. He does not go back on what He has said. And so we are encouraged to lay hold of what He has promised and to seek Him, to wait for Him. Indeed, as Jesus encouraged, similarly to what Jesus encouraged the apostles and the disciples to wait for in Jerusalem. They were to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. But they were to wait. Now, of course, their circumstances were exceptional. But the principle holds true. We also are to wait on God, to wait on His blessing, to wait on Him in prayer. And that's exactly what they do. They wait upon God in prayer. They wait upon Him. We see it recorded for us in the beginning of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. They wait upon the Lord in prayer. This is their focus. And God's blessing is poured out. Now, we see that on the day of Pentecost, there is an exceptional experience. But we see that two chapters later, they're still praying. They're still waiting on God for His blessing. It's not that the Spirit hasn't come, it's that they understand that they continue to need His blessing to be upon them. And so that's instructive for us as the church. We continue to need God's Spirit to be at work in us. We continue to need His blessing upon us, to strengthen us, to enable us, to awaken us, to move us to live according to His Word. You know, we live in a generation where Instant gratification seems to be the order of the day. And surrounded by that influence, we can lose sight of how important it is to wait. And to wait purposefully. Now, in spiritual matters, this waiting is of great importance. And if we lose sight of it, our lives are robbed of spiritual riches. Now, even in the natural realm, we see this kind of waiting. For instance, a gardener must wait to see results. But the waiting of the gardener is purposeful. Not only does the gardener look intently for the result, the gardener also seeks that end. He knows that he can't make the plant grow. But he waters it, maybe provides warmth for the seed to germinate. He ensures that the seedling isn't smothered by weeds. And he allows it the room to grow. He doesn't make the plant grow, but he seeks this growth in everything that he does. And this is how we should be in relation to the promise of God's help by the Holy Spirit. We are to pray, to seek, to plead, to entreat that God would come in a day of his blessing and of his power in our lives and in the life of the church, not only of our own congregation, but of the church at large. Now, the gardener may wait a long time. Some plants won't bloom in the first year after they're planted. Some may take years, even decades, before they may bloom, depending on the nature of the plant, or even just depending on particular circumstances. But if the plant is lacking something in its soil, then that is something that the gardener would seek to address. And we must continue to seek this, to seek it in every way possible. And we mustn't tire in the waiting. If we cease from this waiting, we will certainly see no blooming and no fruit. Now, sometimes things can seem as if they're going nowhere. But we must wait in obedience, seeking the Lord's blessing. We may think that action on our part is going to yield blessing, and indeed we must do as the Lord has commanded us, but our obedience will be poor indeed if we have not learned to wait on the Lord and to be led and blessed by him. As we seek to live by his word, as we seek to act upon the teaching, upon the truth of his word. Now, this doesn't provide us an excuse for doing nothing, but it is an admonishment for any lack of waiting on the Lord. Now, we see also here in this verse that there is an arrival, something that they are looking for to come. And what they are looking for is to be endued with power from on high, as the Holy Spirit comes and works in them. Now that blessing comes for those who wait for it. The disciples are to believe the promise and they're to wait prayerfully for it. And if they do so, they will most certainly be blessed with the fulfillment of that promise. It is the Lord's will and purpose to bless his people. But they must wait for it. If they wait for it, though the blessing may be long in coming, it will come. The arrival will be a time of great joy. A holy joy. Back in the early 1800s, the Isle of Harris was a fairly dark place, spiritually speaking. And one individual there called John Morrison, who was a blacksmith in the south of the island, came to faith. He was the first man in the area to come to faith. and it was around 1825 or then thereabouts. Now, John Morrison had a real burden in prayer for those around him. He shared the gospel, he read the scriptures, but he prayed and he waited upon God in prayer. But do you know how long it was before there was any breakthrough in that regard, an answer to those prayers? 10 years he prayed before that change came. 10 years. And after 10 years, a spiritual awakening took place. You can imagine the kind of joy that that gave him. But would we be willing to wait 10 years to see such an answer to prayer? 10 years is a long time. But you know, that wait made the answer to prayer all the more precious. But it's also a precious thing to see an individual like that who waited upon the Lord faithfully, consistently during that time. The Holy Spirit was at work in his life in a powerful way. And it's demonstrated in that perseverance. Are we willing to wait upon the Lord in this way and to seek and plead before the throne of God, seeking blessing not only in our own lives but in the life of God's people in this place, to seek the blessing of God upon the life of God's people in our nation, and indeed for that blessing to flow out to our nation that is in such darkness and in such desperate spiritual need? Now, it's not uncommon to hear people say, "What's for you won't go by you." In some qualified senses, I suppose we could accept that as being true. But if we use that idea to absolve ourselves of blame in regards to what we should be doing in our lives, then we're way off track. God has given us his word so that we will understand his will and his purpose. And if we're not seeking to understand that more and seeking the Holy Spirit's enabling to help us understand how the Scripture shed light upon itself and how we are to understand that better, then we are most certainly going to go off track. Now, God tells us that we should seek his blessing. If we don't seek God's blessing, it shouldn't be any surprise to us when we don't receive that blessing. Now, we know God is gracious, and sometimes when we least expect it and haven't been looking for it, God's blessing may come. But, you know, most of the time, the reality is when that kind of thing happens, someone else has been praying. The Lord has moved someone else to pray and intercede for you. Now, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, Peter says, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's will is that we should repent of sin and be saved. And yet we also know that not all will repent and be saved. And that leaves only one conclusion. Those who don't respond will be responsible themselves for the loss of their souls. Now, for those of us who have repented of our sin, we who have turned to Jesus in faith and trusted in his righteousness rather than their own, then there's a promise of blessing. But to those who have not repented of their sin, the reality is that they are on a slippery slope that leads to the very gates of hell. and they desperately need to repent before it is too late. And for those of us who do know God's grace, we must pray for those who don't yet know this, that their eyes might be opened and that they would turn before it's too late. And you know, that's really the main purpose that God has given us in this world, is to be witnesses to these great and momentous truths. To be witnesses to those around us so that they will know of these truths. So that they will know of the need that they have. And so that we will pray for them. So that we will serve as those who intercede on behalf of those whose lives are rapidly moving towards a dreadful end. The Lord has given us a purpose in life. And sad to say, I think that much of the church has forgotten this purpose. Has forgotten to have a genuine concern for those who are lost. We can get so caught up in our own things and lose sight of those whose need is desperate. We can feel sorry for those who are going through difficulties, those who are in poverty, those who are going through unimaginable suffering, and yet fail to be moved by the reality of people trudging along the pathway, the roadway, the broad road that leads to destruction. The Holy Spirit works in us not only to enable us to understand His word, but to live in light of it. And when we harden our hearts against those things, we grieve the Spirit. When we harden our hearts against these realities, the blessing of God is no longer evident. And what is needed is repentance. What is needed is for us to lay hold once again of this promise and to wait upon Him and to seek His power to fall upon us anew, that we would once again be a people known as witnesses, a people in whom it is evident the Spirit of God is at work, and that the Word of God has a transforming influence upon our lives, upon our passion, upon our desires, upon our behavior day by day. Because otherwise, what witness do we have if we treat the Word of God lightly? If we do not seek the power of the Holy Spirit to live to the glory of God? If we are in such a state, it should be no surprise to us if other people do not turn to the Lord. Because they'll say to themselves, these people don't even live by what they claim to believe. And if that's the case, that would be a terrible indictment upon us. And so we are encouraged once again to seek the Lord and to lay hold of His promise and to wait upon Him in prayer and to seek His power and His blessing so that our lives would not be lives that are indistinguishable from the life of the world, but lives that are passionate for Jesus. Lives where other people recognize that Jesus is indeed our great love and recognize that we love Him because of the great love that He has shown us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for Your grace, Your forgiveness, Your acceptance in and through Jesus. He is indeed the foundation of our hope. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help each one of us, even though Your word may sometimes feel like it wounds us. Yet we recognize that when that's the case, that it is the wounds of a faithful friend who is seeking to draw us back to where we ought to be. The challenge that You bring is a challenge imbued with hope and with purpose and indeed with love. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us might have a renewed sense of Your grace and Your mercy this evening, so that we would go forth from this place not lamenting our own brokenness so much as rejoicing in the graciousness of our God. Yes, we lament our sin, Lord. We lament our shortcomings and our failures. But we pray, Lord, that we would be lifted by You out of the mire of this world and that we would be set in a place where we might run this race faithfully and without the entanglements of the things of this world. O Lord, have mercy and bless us. And may the power and the work of Your Holy Spirit be indeed evident in us. All that we ask is in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's draw our service to a conclusion singing from Psalm 132 and sing Psalms. That's page 174. We're going to sing from the beginning down to the end of verse 9. Page 174. Lord our God, remember David and the hardships which he bore, to the mighty one of Jacob, to the Lord this oath he swore. My house I will never enter, rest and slumber I will shun, till I find the Lord a dwelling fit for Jacob's mighty one. This was heard of in Ephrathah, founded in the fields of Jar. Let us hasten to his dwelling, worship at his footstool there. Rise, O Lord, and dwell among us, resting with your ark of might. May your priests be clothed with honor. May your saints sing with delight. These words that speak of remind us of how the ark of the Lord, which symbolized his presence among his people, had been stolen away by the Philistines. And the great desire was that the ark would return again, the symbol of God's presence amongst them. And the desire that is expressed here is really speaking of this desire to see the evidence of God's presence amongst us. To see the evidence that God is indeed with us. To see the evidence that He is indeed here and that He is at work among us. And may we also have this same attitude that we would not rest or slumber until we see this reality fulfilled. Lord our God, remember David and the hardships which he bore.
Lord our God, remember
David and the hardships which he bore to the to his dwelling, worship at his footstool there.
Rise, O
Lord, and dwell among us, resting with your ark of might. May your priests be clothed with honor. May your saints sing with delight.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.